Hello and welcome back to our study of the Corinthian letters. My name is Bob. Today we're in chapter 15, starting with verse 18. We're talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're talking about the futility of our Christian life if Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead. Somebody in the Corinthian church was questioning not Jesus' resurrection, but all resurrections. Like the Sadducees. Perhaps these were converted Sadducees who hadn't really got the whole truth. I don't know. But whoever they were, Paul was pretty clear with them. If the dead are not raised, Christ hasn't been raised. If Christ hasn't been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. In verse 18, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. This is just a little phrase he uses to talk about dead. Fallen asleep is dead. Your body is indeed in a, looks like in a sleeping position. It's just something that they said about them. There was no theological content, I don't believe, in that phrase, fallen asleep. But he says, if in fact there is no resurrection from the dead, then you've just seen your relatives for the last time. Death is the end. They've perished. And they're lost, too. As we talked about last time, why the resurrection is essential. Jesus' resurrection is essential for our salvation. If he didn't rise from the dead, we're not even saved. And we're not going to rise from the dead. It's just a worthless life. If we've hoped in Christ in this life only, we're of all men most to be pitied. Most miserable. If a person is thinking that Christ is going to bring him just riches now and health. Now, you can see why a person, if he didn't believe in the life after death, or if the life after death had not been taught to him properly, he's going to think that his Christianity, his Jesus, is for the here and now, for stuff that we can get out of Jesus, out of God, out of the heavens right now. And that's what it seems to be happening as you watch the online or the TV evangelists, the preachers and teachers that are there who are talking about self-esteem. They're talking about riches. They're talking about health and very little about sin and judgment, hell. And if they did start talking about that, their listenership would go down so much that they'd have to get off the TV, which wouldn't be a bad deal at all as far as I'm concerned. But anyway, we are aware of them, I think, I hope. If Christ hasn't raised from the dead, if there is not an eternity based on our resurrection, the resurrection of our bodies, that's what Paul's talking about, then our life has been lived in vain. But he puts away all that if stuff in verse 20. Look, now Christ has been raised from the dead. I noticed that in the Hallelujah Chorus, now is Christ risen from the dead. They must be using the King James there, and in the King James, and a couple other really good translations. It says, now is Christ risen. That doesn't give you the meaning of the text perfectly. The New American Standard would have it there, but now Christ has been raised. Jesus didn't raise himself. You realize that, right? God himself, the Father, raised the Son from the dead. Now has Christ been raised from the dead. He's the first fruits of those who are asleep that will die no more. Now, there have been resurrections in the past. There have been resurrections. Lazarus was raised from the dead. And other people were raised from the dead before Jesus was. But they all had to die again. And they had to go through the whole thing. They'll have to go through the whole thing again. Death. And the sorrow that accompanies death. But this is talking about something else. This is people who rise from the dead and they die no more. You talk about Enoch and Elijah in the Old Testament. They've never died. They've never died. They're going to come back to earth and die, and then they'll be raised in front of TV cameras, I believe. You're going to be seeing them raised from the dead. You will see their resurrection. But they're not first. Jesus was first. The first of the true resurrections, where it's not just a resuscitated corpse, but it's a new life glorified. Jesus had a glorified body. We will have a glorified body. It won't just be what we had before brought back to the same. It will be that and much, much more. We'll recognize each other. We're going to talk about that in a little while. So, Christ has been raised from the dead. He's the first. And then he's going to talk later about who's second and third and so on. Verse 21, for since by a man, that's Adam, came death, by a man came resurrection from the dead. Don't you like the way that Paul always puts things out in order logically so that you can see it? First came Adam, but in Adam, everybody died. What was meant to be, we talk about the purposes of God here. This is mysterious still. God creates a world. He knows that he wants to save a world eventually. He wants everybody to be saved. And then you hear about election and predestination. You hear about a certain people who are chosen to be saved. Here's Adam. He wants everybody in the world to live. He really does. But right away, Adam creates a situation where everybody's going to die. And that wasn't God's fault. It wasn't God's fault. Adam sinned. Adam will bear the result of that sin. He died, and everybody after him has died. And so we have to have somebody come along who can reverse that, reverse the curse, as it were, and that's where Jesus comes. In Christ, everybody will be made alive. But the word all there, the word all. Do you believe everybody will be saved? No. And for the same reason that Adam lost it, there'll be other people who will lose it, in spite of the fact that Jesus has come so that people can be saved. That in Christ, all are made alive. In each in his own order, verse 23, first comes Christ, we already had that, and then us. Those who are Christ, you're talking about resurrections that lead to dying no more in glorified bodies, that kind of thing. We're next in line. Hasn't happened yet, but it's going to happen at his coming. And I hate to always disappoint folks about this, but there's only one coming of Christ. Okay, there's not two more comings. I don't know where we got this, the third coming of Jesus, but he's only coming one more time to the earth. For those who love him, he will appear, the Bible says, a second time. And when he comes in judgment of sin all over the world. He will catch us up unto himself. We will be resurrected. And he says in another place that the dead in Christ will rise first. So they won't be left behind somehow. They get to go first. It's just a matter of seconds, I think, but we're going to be sure that the graves are emptied first. And all those that are his, caught up to be reunited with their spirits, and their bodies are going to be glorified. It's just all going to be taking place in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye. I don't know how we're going to adjust to everything so quickly, but oh my, what a day! What a day that will be. Whatever your theology here, whatever you think about when exactly, you just got to say this is going to be some wonderful time when we are caught up together to be with the Lord in the air, resurrected if we have died before he comes, resurrected. Paul makes it clear here. And then, next thing, the end. What? I think this end is going to be 1,000 years later. Let me try to explain why. When he hands over the kingdom. The kingdom? Do we have a kingdom now? Yes, we do. There is a sort of kingdom right now. Jesus is the king of that kingdom. He is the Lord. I try my best for him to be the Lord of my heart. I hope he is the Lord of your heart. In that sense, he has a kingdom now. It's an invisible kingdom, we say. But I believe that when he returns, he'll have a visible kingdom. He's going to set it up. Visibly, a kingdom that will last, according to the book of Revelation, for 1,000 years. 1,000 years, Jesus will reign. Then he's going to take that kingdom and turn it over to God the Father. That's what it says. Then comes the end. when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule. He's going to just, there'll be no more reign to take care of. Now, this could happen at his first coming, and when he comes back and sets up his kingdom. But he's talking about abolishing everything that's considered to be a kingdom. I believe that during the millennium, there will be nations still available. Jesus will be Lord over all the earth, though. He will have established his reign over all these different nations. But then, it looks like at this time, not even any more nations. All authority, all power will just be Jesus. That's all there will be. Then he's going to turn all that over to the Father. For he must reign, verse 25, he must reign until he's put all enemies under his feet. Did you know there'll be death in the millennium? Now read the prophets. They talked about the reign of God, the messianic reign, but there was a lot of human type stuff going on there. I believe that's true. There's going to be two worlds going on here at the same time. And you read some of these passages, it looks like it's just us and perfection and wonder. But then you read some of the other passages and you see very ordinary stuff. As we know life now, it looks like the 1,000 years is a transition period between what we have right now and what we will have in eternity. It's going to take a long time to get used to this whole thing. What you see in the world now is just not how it's going to be forever. It's just not going to be. And it could be very soon that everything's going to change radically, drastically, pretty soon. I hope you're ready for this. I hope you're preparing for this. I hope you're sending up treasure there. That's what your life is about. Jesus will reign over all the earth until he's put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy is death. What? How does that work? It works in Revelation 20:14. Would you go there just for a minute? Revelation, don't go back to the concordance like I just did, or the maps. It's right before that. Revelation 20, verse 14. I'm still turning. I'm getting pretty slow at this, it looks like. I hope you got there already. Now, you can wait on me just a minute, right? I've waited on you sometime. Revelation 20, 14. Then, what's going on here? You got, in chapter 20, an angel comes down at the beginning, takes hold of the dragon, and binds him for 1,000 years. Then, after that 1,000 years, Satan is released. Okay? Then you see the devil doing his work again. People following him, even at the end of the millennium. Then you see the very final thing where Jesus, God just sends down fire and it's all over. And at that point, death and Hades, hell, are thrown into the lake of fire. That's the second death. That's the end of death. That's the last enemy that's going to be destroyed. He's going to actually take death. I don't know how you do that. But he's going to do it. And it's telling us, I believe, the interpretation of 1 Corinthians 15, where we're at, where the last enemy that will be abolished, you see how it's abolished there? The lake of fire, it's just put in there. That's the end of death. The millennium itself, during the millennium, it looks like there's some dying going on. But at the very end of it, there's no more death. No more death. And then he quotes Psalm 8:6 that talks about God has put everything in subjection under his feet. He's talking about the sun, the moon, the stars, everything's in subjection under his feet. But Paul says there is one thing that wasn't put under God's feet at that point. He says, it's evident that he is accepted. Who? Jesus is accepted. He's not under the feet of God, who put all things in subjection to him. And then, verse 28, when everything is finally subjected to God, the Son himself is actually going to submit himself to the one who subjected all things to him. So that our God is all in all. The Son submitted. So that now all you have is God. Yeah, we can say God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. But at that point, it's just God. There'll still be identifiable things that people... Oh, I can't tell you everything about it. But there's something that happens at the end of the millennium that brings us all closer into unity. Brings even the very Godhead into a unity that It seems different here than before. Now God is all in all, and his people are a part of him in such a way that we cannot comprehend. We have almost no comprehension even in our day of what it really means to be united with the Father as we pray, you know, one in spirit with him, praying in the spirit the Bible talks about. Do you know what that means? Praying in unity with God, staying and abiding in the vine. We're invited to that personal, deep, intimate relationship with the Father. That's an invitation from God. It's going to get better. It's going to get better at that day. God's going to be all in all. Father, Son, Spirit, and his people somehow. I did not say that we will become God. But there is some way we are connected at that time that will be different than we've had definitely now. And even from the millennium, when we're going to have a wonderful, wonderful time. But it'll be partly material, too, during that time. Ruling over the earth. Ruling the earth as it was meant to be ruled from the beginning. We'll have a sinless earth. We'll have a wonderful earth. But then there's a major, major happening after that. Well, we got a long time to prepare for that one. Just a hint of it right here. Otherwise, verse 29. Uh-oh, get ready. Get ready. What will those do, he says. He goes back to this argument about, you know, the resurrection is true, you guys. I mean, come on. I mean, if there were no, and he's just arguing all over the place, and now he's got another argument. So what about those who are baptized for the dead? If the dead aren't raised, if there's no resurrection, why are these people being baptized for the dead? And you ask, and I ask, why are they being baptized for the dead anyway? Where in the world did that come from? I think the Mormons might want to answer that right away. Well, this custom of baptizing people for the dead didn't arise until much later in the church, as far as we know. There is a record of it, I think a couple hundred years later, of people who saw that their people, their friends, their family had died without Christ, and they were baptized for them, thinking that that would save them. It would be like any number of things that the Roman Catholic Church came up with, indulgences. But Paul had no experience of that. As far as we know, that custom rose much later. So what's he talking about? Or is that the proper interpretation? I have checked everywhere about this, and nobody seems to know what this means. I've prayed over it, I'm sure you have too, and looked at it and studied and wondered, where was Paul going with this? Well, commentary, the comment that really, I think, comes closer than any of the other comments to it. If indeed he really didn't know about this practice, if there was no such practice in his day, and this is just being interpreted wrongly, would be perhaps a person who was looking at the martyrs. You know, martyrs are the people who died for Christ. And looking at them and realize, and maybe not a Christian, but looking at the martyrs who are dying for Christ and saying, I want to get baptized myself. I want to be saved. I want to be a part of this church. I want to be baptized because of the dead. Is that what he's talking about? What will those do who are baptized because of the dead? You know, they've seen people dying for Christ, and they want to be baptized for that. But if the dead aren't raised, that's not too pretty a picture, is it? There's no pretty picture if there's no resurrection. We're going to leave that verse where it's been in for many, many hundreds of years. No one seems to know what 1 Corinthians 15:29 means. If you have a comment on this, I'd be glad to hear it. There's many, many comments that I've read. People are willing to guess and guess and guess. That's the best guess, right, that I gave you. Unless there was such a custom then, but then why would Paul be sounding like he approved of it? I don't answer that one. That's one verse I will have to just leave with you. Look at verse 30. Why are we also in danger every hour? Now, after I got past 29, I thought it was going to be fairly routine. But you know, there's some other stuff here that's coming up. It's not undoable, but he speaks, or maybe it's in the English. There's just some language that's being put together here that's very difficult to understand. Verse 30 is not a problem, and we understand why he said verse 30. Why are we in danger? Why do we risk our lives? When we know, I mean, we can talk about a dead Jesus, and they won't get too threatened about that. But when we tell them he's alive, we can lose our necks. They hate that. People don't want to hear that, and they laugh. Why do we just... They'll kill us for that one, too. Why do we do that? Then he goes on to say this. I affirm, and I'm, again, New American Standard, this also has many possible, not just interpretations, but translations or wordings of the original Greek. New American Standard, again, closer, as close as you might want to get to the Greek language. I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. Well, I'm not going to go through all the different possibilities. I'm going to share just this thought as I've read it all and tried to put it together in my own mind. He's saying, this is the truth. What I'm about to say is the truth. A truth that's as strong as my boasting about you. Now, I boast about you guys a lot for what you've done. And I boast about you because of what Jesus has told me about you. And I know you're in Christ. I know God is doing wonderful things in your life. As strong as that is, I want to say this. I die every day. It's almost, it's not an oath. You're not allowed to swear by anything. But he's saying, this is my affirmation. And I'm just as strong as I, if I've ever complimented you at all, if I've ever said anything good about you at all, I'm saying it now, I'm saying equal to that comment, that strong comment is this strong comment. I die every day. Life is very difficult for me. I have risked my neck for you and for the kingdom of God every day. I'm in danger every hour, every day. Now, let's try verse 32 again, worded very difficult and giving rise to many interpretations. He says, if from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, I might as well just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow I'm going to die. This thing of fighting with wild beasts at Ephesus is a real thing. We don't know if he's talking about a fact that he actually had done this, or that he knows some person who did it, or he's just generically saying, suppose a person did this. In any one of those, is it doesn't really matter which one you believe. It won't change the meaning of this. But if I just, with my own human motivation, I just went out there because I wanted to be a martyr, or I wanted to die for Jesus Christ, or for a lesser motive. But if I go out there and I fight with these animals and I die, in Jesus' name I get killed, it doesn't really profit me much. If that's the end of it, I mean, you might consider me a martyr, but I, you know, we believe in eternal life. We believe in resurrection. If that's the very end of it, well, no, I might as well just eat and drink and be merry, and just do the best I can with my life here, enjoy my life like so many are doing, and some of your friends are doing. Oh, he got that, let us eat, drink for tomorrow. He got that out of Ecclesiastes 2:24. Yeah, he claimed that that was a word of God. He believed that Ecclesiastes was from God's word. Many people want to question that today. I don't question it. Let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Something like that is spoken in Ecclesiastes 2:24. He says, stop it. Stop hanging around these people that say that kind of thing to you. And they were saying that. He was quoting not only Ecclesiastes, I believe he was quoting some Corinthian Christians who said, look, there is no resurrection. Let's just enjoy life. Of course, we'll try to be good, quote, Christians. But, oh, we've got to enjoy this life. You've heard it today, too, haven't you? You've heard it today, too. That we need both. We don't want to be so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good. Oh, doesn't that make you sick to keep hearing that over and over? Paul says, stop being deceived. Verse 33. Bad company will corrupt good morals. You've got a holy lifestyle going. I taught it to you. You've seen it in me. And now what are you doing? You listen to these people who are telling you to live for today. That's going to corrupt you. It's going to corrupt your moral life, your holiness, your relationship to Christ. You're hanging around the wrong folks. Stop it. Get away from them. Become sober-minded. Get serious, verse 34. Get serious. And stop sinning. Some people don't have any knowledge of God. Some of these people you're hanging around, calling themselves Christians, they don't even know your God. And you're listening to them? I speak this to your shame. Paul wasn't afraid to put people to shame. You shouldn't be either, if it's done in love. Oh, how he loved these people. He had the love of Jesus Christ inside of him for this church. And he could say what he needed to say because of love. You can't just say anything that comes out of your mouth because you think it needs to be said. You have to love the people first. And he surely did. He was shaming them. Someone will say, I'm moving on in the text now. How are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? Now, there's two questions here. He's going to answer both of them one at a time. How are the dead raised? How can that be? Paul says, you fool. Well, again, we hope he's talking out of love here. You fool. He's not saying that in anger. You know, Jesus said, we can't say that in anger. We'll be in danger of hellfire. He was just saying a fact. You folks that are trying to deny, I hope he's probably talking to the false teacher here who's been spreading these lies in Corinth. Oh, it's just a fact of nature that dead things rise. What? Yes, you see resurrection all around you all the time. You sow dead seeds. They look dead, don't they? You put a dead seed into the ground. And after it's totally, totally dead, then the life comes out of it, and it starts to grow. That's how the dead are raised, by dying. They have to die, that's all, you fool. That which you sow, you don't sow the body which is to be. For example, you don't put, you don't know what a resurrected body is. Let's look at it, let's do it this. You want a tree to grow, right? You don't plant a tree. You want a flower to grow. You don't plant the flower. These things can't be put in the ground and you expect them to come up. Even a blade of grass. You don't put a blade of grass in the ground and expect that blade of grass to come. You find grass seed. A seed for all these things. Not the body, which is to be, but a bare grain, verse 37. Maybe wheat or something else. You take the grain, just bare, almost nothing. And you put it in the ground, verse 38, and God gives it a body. That's good biology, don't you think? God gives it a body while it's underground. He did that originally. He did that. That's how things grow. God has given everything a specific kind of body. You put that dead seed in the ground, let it die totally, and God creates life around that death. Each of the seeds a body of its own. Then he's going to answer the second question, but we're out of time for today. We'll start there in verse 39, which I hope you will read before next time, so that you can be ahead of me. Read 39 and finish the chapter if you like. Thanks for joining with me today in God's Word. I've written, by the way, and recorded many other teachings on sermon audio. I invite you to check them out, and I hope you enjoy what you find. God bless you. We'll see you soon. Bye-bye.